Well, let's open up our Bibles at Matthew's Gospel and chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Tonight we come to verses 13 to 17. Now, when people have something new and exciting to embark on, they go to a great effort to make sure that the launch party is epic. So the new product might be a new perfume, or a new hotel, or a new Formula One car, a new boat, a new modeling agency, a new book, or a startup company. So a launch party for any of these things is really carefully planned. The theme is chosen, the venue is booked, the invitation cards are designed and sent out, the guests are selected and invited, the entertainment is organized, the menu is created, security is ensured, and a celebrity appearance is guaranteed. To go for an A-list celebrity would be good. You get a film star. Sometimes they need to go for a B-list celebrity. They get a TV actor. There's even such a thing as a C-list celebrity. That's a known face, but you don't know their name. There's a D-list celebrity as well, which is, if you get one of those, it's a game show personality. So if you get any of these to your launch party, something's going to go well. And the aim of any launch party is to ensure that the product is well known and gets off to a good start. When God launched the world, the party was epic. God the Father spoke. God the Son acted as the Word. The Spirit hovered like a bird over the new, fresh creation. All the angels sang for joy, and God declared, "This is really good." Well, what will God's launch party be like for his new creation? Well, let's find out in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is God's launch party for the new creation. For Jesus came to make everything new. And one day that will be thoroughly and fully realized. But it has begun even now. And Jesus sets it all in motion at this launch party of his baptism. Let's consider three things about this launch party. First of all, there was someone who was really reticent to be there. Consider John's reticence, verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, we can surely understand John's reticence here. I mean, for months, I'm assuming it's for months, John the Baptist has been proclaiming that after he, one more powerful would come. A greater one than John is coming. A greater one is on his way. And John had been telling people for ages that "I'm not worthy to carry this one's sandals. And I can't even do up his laces. I'm not worthy to do that." And John had been proclaiming this. A great one is coming. A masterly one is coming. And I'm not worthy of being on the same planet as him. And then this happens in verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Jesus is saying to John, "John, you must baptize me." Now, this is huge. I've been trying to think of an equivalent, but really there's no equivalent of what it would be like to be asked by someone so not superior to you in creation, but maybe ability. To be asked by someone to do something which you like, you think, oh, I'm unworthy to do that. Maybe the world's greatest singer asks you on stage to do karaoke. No way. Maybe the world's greatest golfer asks you to be his caddy. No. Or the world's top chef says to you, you cook me dinner tonight. You think, I'm not worthy, I can't do any of these things. But all those illustrations fall short because this is a totally different category. Now, you'd be shocked and you'd be stunned to be asked by someone greater than you in experience and ability to do something which you think they should be doing for you. And John the Baptist is reticent. Jesus comes to be baptized by him. And John is reticent for three reasons. First, he knew that Jesus didn't need this. You see, John's baptism, as we saw last week in verses 6 and 11, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance of sin. So people came to him, they confessed their sin, they repented of their sin, and then John baptized them to show that they had confessed and repented of their sin. So John's baptism was for sinners. It was for those who had fallen short and broken God's law. But along comes Jesus, and he's not a sinner. He is sinless. Hebrews 9:14, he's unblemished. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he had no sin. Again and again, the testimony of the Bible is that Jesus is the perfect one, sinless. So what's he doing? Asking for this baptism. He doesn't need to confess sin, surely. The second reason why John is reticent here is because he knew that actually he needed Jesus' baptism. Verse 14. But John tried to deter him, to put him off. Can you imagine the conversation? How long did the conversation go on for? Jesus is saying, baptize me, John. And John is saying, no, no. He's trying to deter him. We're not quite sure how he did. Did he put his hands out? Did he just speak to him? How did he do that? But he tried to deter him. And this is what he said. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Now, John is not saying there that we've got to swap places. He's not saying, Jesus, you should baptize me in the water. He's not saying that. He's not talking about role reversal. But what John is saying is that, Jesus, I need your baptism. The baptism we spoke about last week from verse 11, where Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's what John is saying. He's saying, you don't need my water baptism, but I need your spirit baptism. So he tries to deter him. A third reason why John tries to deter Jesus here is because John felt totally unworthy to do this. Remember what he said in verse 11? His sandals I am not worthy to carry. Just totally unworthy. Who am I to baptize the Messiah? That's what he was saying. Who am I to do this? John was full of humility. Though he was a great man, and though he was a very bold, courageous man, yet he was full of humility when it came to Jesus. See, humility can exist with boldness and greatness. John the Baptist was a bold person, a very courageous person. He rebuked Pharisees. He stood up to kings. But when he was in the presence of Jesus, he fell at his face, on his face. Humility doesn't make you a wimp, afraid to say boo to a goose, but it helps you to realize your position before the Messiah. And John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to do this. Who am I to baptize you? So he tries to deter Jesus. Not that John couldn't do this. See, John was perfectly able to baptize people. He'd probably baptized hundreds, maybe thousands of people. You read in the Gospels that all Judea went out to him to be baptized. So he knew the technique of baptism really well. And those of you who have been baptized, you know the technique of the baptism as well. Those of you who don't, it's a secret handshake. No, it's not. It's all in the knees. Good job you've been baptized, Gene. Okay, so baptism. Sorry. The technique is all important. John knew the technique. He knew exactly how to baptize people. So he could have baptized Jesus easily. So why wouldn't he? Because he felt he was not worthy to do it. He was brilliant at baptizing, the master baptizer. But when it comes to Jesus, I can't do this. Do you know, this was a different category for John. You know, there are some things in our lives that we have to get back in the mentality that this is for the Lord. Now, I know that I preach and we have a church value that everything we do is for the Lord. Life on the front line, our work, our life in the home, our friendships, school life, university life, everything is for the Lord. And that is so. And we do not want to retract that one little bit. But let's realize it is for the Lord. So when it comes to the church and your involvement in church life, it's not as if it's better or more important than your job for the Lord in your everyday frontline life. But let's not reduce the importance of what we do in the church because we've elevated what we do in the world. See, there's a danger of doing that. All of life is for God. Of course it is. And church is just one of those things. In a sense, it is. But let's remember, what we do for him in church life is really important. It is for the Lord. So somebody asks you to go on the teas and coffees rota. And you say, well, yeah, that's easy enough. I make tea and coffee all day. But it's for the Lord. It's a different category. Somebody asks you to go on clearing up the toys rota after little rascals or putting chairs back together. And you say, well, I'm always clearing up and putting things back together. I can do that easy. Yes, of course you can. But it's for the Lord. John knew the technique of baptism. He could baptize Jesus easy, but whoa, am I worthy of this? Let's keep that mentality in mind. It's a privilege, a great privilege to serve the Lord on our front line, but it's a great privilege to serve the Lord in church life as well. It is for the Lord. So John is reticent here. One, because he thinks Jesus doesn't need it. Two, because he needed Jesus' baptism. And three, because he feels totally unworthy to do this. And yet, he still does it. Well, the second thing we see is not just John's reticence, but Jesus' insistence. Verse 15. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Despite John's reluctance, Jesus insisted on being baptized. And again, there's three reasons why Jesus insisted on being baptized. One, it's an example to us. See, baptism is not a request for us to think about. Baptism is a command for us to obey. And Jesus will ensure that we know this before he leaves the world in Matthew 28. Be baptized. It's a command. And in grace and love during his life, Jesus showed us how to obey many of God's commands. Jesus shows us how to love. He shows us how to accept people, how to forgive people, how to resist temptation, and how to be baptized. So his baptism is an example. Do as he did. Second reason why Jesus insisted on being baptized was because he wanted to identify with sinners. Though sinless himself, yet he spent the whole of his life identifying with sinners. King of heaven, now the friend of sinners. He walked my road. He felt my pain. The fulfillment of prophecy is that he would identify with sinners. Isaiah chapter 53. He would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be counted with them. Now, we know that was certainly so on the cross. When a criminal either side of him was crucified, he was right in the middle, numbered with the transgressors. 1, 2, 3. But it was also so at his baptism. He's numbered with the transgressors. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He comes with them. He identifies with sinners. And his whole life was like this, the friend of sinners, counted as the friend of drunkards and gluttons and prostitutes. Let's never think that Christianity takes us out of the real world. No, Christianity enables us to go back into the real world, the world of dirt and sin, in order to witness for Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. He identifies with them. Third reason why Jesus was baptized was, as he says in verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, these are two big words in Matthew that we're going to come across again and again. The word fulfill and the word righteousness. The word fulfill is used 17 times in Matthew's gospel. And it's the idea of completing or bringing into reality or making something happen. It's been used already 3 times in Matthew chapter 2 about prophecy. Look at that in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. There Joseph took Jesus and Mary to Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So that prophecy was made to happen. It was fulfilled. It was completed. And then again in verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, and so on. So that prophecy came to pass. It was made to happen. It was fulfilled. And then in chapter 2, verse 23. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So that prophecy was made to happen, brought into reality. So this idea of being fulfilled is just that, made to happen, completed, brought into reality. The other big word that's used here then in John 3:15 is righteousness. Now righteousness is literally being right, not wrong. Doing the right things, saying the right things, being the right person, and it's what God wants and is what's acceptable to him. So Jesus comes along to fulfill all righteousness. He comes to make it happen. He comes to bring righteousness, to complete it in his life and for us as well. He's making it happen and bringing it into reality. For we are all unrighteous and have gone astray. But Jesus fulfills all righteousness for us. So how is being baptized fulfilling all righteousness? Well, it's part of it. See, being baptized is the right thing to do. For being baptized is the will of God. It's what God wants. And when Jesus came into this world, he said this, prophesied in the Psalms, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, 'Here I am, I've come, it's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart.'" So Jesus comes to do the will of God. And the will of God is baptism. Now Jesus had to fulfill the will of God. He had to do all righteousness in order to qualify for being our Savior on the cross. If Jesus had committed one sin, if he had omitted to do one right thing, if there had been one failure in his life, he would have been disqualified from being our Savior. So he had to fulfill all righteousness. So he was baptized for us, so that on the cross he would die the righteous, for the unrighteous. But he wouldn't have been righteous if he hadn't have done this. So he gets baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to do the right thing, and to do it for us. And it's really moving to think that this is the first public thing Jesus does, and the first public words he speaks. We know that he spoke private words to Mary and to Joseph when he was 12 years old, and they're recorded in the scriptures, but they were private, they weren't public. The first public thing Jesus ever says is that I've come to fulfill all righteousness. And the first public act he ever does is obedience to the will of God. And it's all for us. So Jesus insists on being baptized. Well, thirdly and finally, what else do we see here in this launch party? Well, we see the Trinity's appearance. Talk about A-list celebrities. The Trinity turns up at this launch party. Some amazing things happen at the River Jordan that day when Jesus is baptized. We read in verse 16 that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Notice the words there in verse 16, heaven was opened. That's an expression in Scripture to tell you that revelation is going to take place. That things are going to be told you that you could never guess if you were left to yourself. That's what revelation is. It's like you could never make this up, you could never think this through, you could never come up with this yourself. God has to reveal it to you. He has to tell you something wonderful in order for you to know it. You've got to be told it. So when this expression in the scriptures is used, that heaven is opened, you know something great is going to happen. It's used in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, heaven is opened and Ezekiel sees wonders. It's used in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where John sees a door opened into heaven, and he sees wonders as well. So truth is poured through that open heaven to us. Heaven is opened. And then we see here that the whole of the Trinity is revealed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we often see one of the members of the Trinity in action. The Father in action, or the Son in action, or the Spirit in action. But here you see all three in action together. You've got nothing like this in the Old Testament apart from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. For in the Old Testament, the Trinity was certainly there because the Trinity has existed forever. It's God. But the Trinity is kind of not fully revealed. But when you come to the New Testament, the Trinity is fully revealed. I like to compare it to, in the Old Testament, the Trinity is like a sparkler on a summer's noonday sunshine. You can see it, it's not very effective. But in the New Testament, the Trinity is like a firework display that lights up a dark midnight sky. You can see it. And that's what happens at the baptism. It's such a party that there's a firework display going on. And the firework display is the revelation of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Mysterious beyond our comprehension and understanding. But the Trinity is there. Why? Well, because the public ministry of Jesus is being launched. This is a massive moment in the Gospels. We sometimes underplay the baptism of Jesus, speak about Palm Sunday and Gethsemane and the cross and the resurrection. Absolutely. None of those could happen without the baptism of Jesus. See, at the baptism of Jesus, his public ministry is launched. The time had come. See, for the past 30 years before this baptism, Jesus had been in secret, living outside of the public eye. He'd lived in Galilee, mainly in Nazareth, sometimes going to Capernaum, and he'd labored as a stonemason or as a carpenter, probably a combination of the both, a house builder, probably. And he spent hours doing that work. And also he spent hours on end studying the scriptures and walking around the hills of Galilee, meditating and communing with his Father. But it was all outside of the public eye for 30 years or thereabouts. But there came a time when Jesus had to decide to go public. He had to decide a time and a place and an event to launch his public ministry. And the baptism was it. So it's really moving and momentous. Feel the significance of this. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Jesus has made up his mind. This is going to happen now. Okay, I'm going to come out of the private, go into the public eye. I'm going to declare the kingdom is near. So then it happens. And then verse 15, at the end, then John consented. It's really quite beautiful, isn't it? Couldn't deter Jesus anymore. Heard all Jesus' reasons. And then John says, okay. And can you imagine the picture of Jesus going down into the water and up again out of that water in the River Jordan? What a scene that is. Imagine if it was today, the Instagrams of this, the Snapchats of this event, the Facebook likes that it would be. Can you imagine? Or maybe they did something very serious in those days and they actually stood and watched it instead of taking pictures of the event. But they took it all in. And John consented. What an amazing thing. And then we read in verse 16. That as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. What a moment that was when Jesus was baptized. Feel the significance of it. Know the importance of it, that from now on, there is no turning back. This is it. He's launched his career as the Messiah. It started in the cool, refreshing waters of the Jordan. It's going to end on a dark, cruel cross. And it shows our Saviour's commitment to us. See, by his volunteering to be baptized, he declares his willingness ultimately to die for us. And that whole symbolism of Jesus going into the water, coming up out of the water, we repeat it again and again, don't we? It's the symbolism of dying and rising again. This is what Jesus experienced there, symbolically, before the reality. And this is his commitment to our redemption. 3 years before he died, he set his path, set his face like a flint to go to the cross. This is it. From now on, there's no turning back. And it's going to cost him, but he's not turning back. Our baptism, we say, I've decided to follow Jesus. His baptism, he says, I've decided to die for my people. So it's massive, this baptism. No wonder then the whole Trinity is there, because all of heaven is cheering him on. All of heaven is for him. He may be rejected by people, but he's accepted by God. And some amazing things happen to show heaven's support of Jesus' decision here. Now, we do that, don't we? If someone we love, or a member of our family, a friend, they're starting a new venture, they're launching out on something, we try to support them, don't we? Say, I'm with you. So your child starts school for the first time. You say, well, you know, it'll be okay. They're fine. Teachers are normal people. You'll be all fine. Go on. It'd be absolutely, your mummy or daddy will be here to pick you up afterwards. Go on. You'll be there. Be fine. And then you're worried about them all day. And they come out saying, I had a great time. So you've got to go back tomorrow. But you encourage them all. Or they're going off to university. You're thinking, how are they going to survive again, you think it. And they're a little bit nervous, but you say, I'll be praying for you. Send you up some biscuits. And every now and again, we'll be there for you. You support them. You encourage them. And this is what's happening to Jesus. He is launching on the greatest career ever, the Messiah, to die for sin. So the Spirit comes upon him. And the Spirit comes upon him in power to enable him to do this work of the Messiah. See that at the end of verse 16. So the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Do you know that all Jesus' ministry was in the power of the Spirit? So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit is leading Jesus. Humanly speaking, Jesus couldn't do this work of the Messiah by himself. He needed the anointing of the Spirit upon him. So the Spirit leads him. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. Chapter 12, verse 18. Jesus is now in the midst of his ministry, bringing in the kingdom of God, launching the new creation. Matthew 12, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So all the proclamation of Jesus was in the power of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, preached by the Spirit. And then look again at chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus is casting out demons. The Pharisees don't like it one bit. But here's what Jesus says in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So how did Jesus perform his exorcisms? By the power of the Spirit. Now, without looking at it, we might want to note it down. Acts chapter 10, verse 36 to 38 tells us that all Jesus' ministry was done by the power of the Spirit. So back to Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit comes upon him. Why? To anoint him for this task. In the Old Testament, three kinds of people were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was all three rolled into one. He was anointed with the Spirit, and he went on in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit comes down like a dove to show that the powerful ministry of Jesus would be conducted in a very gentle way. So heaven is rooting for Jesus here. The Spirit is upon him. And then the Father speaks. The Father greatly encourages him. This is what fathers are to do to their children. They're to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that fathers must encourage, comfort, and urge their children. The duty of a dad is to encourage his children and comfort his children. And here the ultimate Father, our Father in heaven and Jesus' Father, then he speaks and he encourages. Verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What a voice! The Father's voice. "You are my Son." That's ownership. "I love you." That's acceptance. "I am well pleased with you." That's recognition. And the Father speaks this to Jesus as he launches his public ministry. The Spirit is on him, and the Father's voice encourages him. How did Jesus feel now? He decided to launch it, be huge, be costly, be a commitment. His task would wear him out. He'd be rejected, he would suffer, he would die. But his Father's voice is ringing in his ears. Until there would come a day upon a cross when he wouldn't hear that voice. And he would say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus was equipped, even for the cross, at the baptism. What an epic launch party this is. He's on his ministry as Messiah, sin bearer, as obedient one. The first creation the Father created, the Son was the Word, the Spirit hovered like a bird. But now the Word is made flesh. Now the Spirit would hover over Jesus. Now the Father would speak again. And behold, there will be a new creation And at the heart of that is this willing, obedient Saviour called Jesus. Amen.